Today's message is entitled, As It Turned Out. We are continuing in the book of Ruth. We will start the scripture reading today, chapter 1, verse 14, and read through chapter 2, verse 4. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people, and her gods go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to go or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, which is where the title comes from, as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Most precious and perfect Father, we thank you for your holy inspired word, inerrant, powerful and effective, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out. Lord, we pray God, the Holy Spirit, upon this gathering, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, you desire to reveal. Lord, do not let this preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As it turned out. Some of you know that I posed a question on Facebook this week. How many times do you find the words luck or coincidence in the Bible? Well, Dee found one instance of the word chance in Ecclesiastes 9:11. And I find it ironic that it was 9:11. In the context of that verse, it seems that chance equals luck. It's not that the concept of randomness was unknown in biblical times. In 1 Samuel, there is a test suggested to determine if something is from God or merely chance. So, if you push the point, I will concede the concept of chance is twice mentioned. Of course, King Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, is wrestling with the meaning of life. So, zero occurrences of the word coincidence, zero occurrences of the word luck. Twice the word chance is used to convey the concept of luck in the whole Bible. Think about it. Do you find that perplexing Or do you find it comforting? Well, in a large part, this is a central issue in today's text. That is where the title of the sermon comes from, as it turned out. She, Ruth, found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, in the English Standard Version, we read that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth was a foreigner newly arrived in Bethlehem. There were no signs saying, Boaz's farm this way. Naomi had not told her where to go. Ruth made decisions based on her trying to find someone who would show her favor. Somehow, Ruth ended up in the right place at the right time and found a promising place to do some gleaning. Three times at the end of chapter one, it mentions arriving in Bethlehem. It's emphasized. Now we're in our third week of the season of Epiphany, which is the manifestation of Christ to the world. January 6th is the actual day of Epiphany, when we celebrate when the Magi, representing the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, showed up in Bethlehem to bring presents to baby Jesus. Naomi, when she arrives with Ruth, there's a great stir in the town, right? They're like, wow, this is Naomi. Can this be? There's an amazement. They exclaim. Well, she'd been gone 10 years. Now, last week we talked about how Naomi had heard that the God had brought aid and food back to Bethlehem. Maybe somehow they heard that Naomi's husband had died and that both of her sons had died. Or maybe she looked terrible from this journey on foot through hazardous country. Or maybe they were just surprised to see her after all this time. And she brought her daughter-in-law, a Moabite, with her. Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea from Bethlehem. And she says, her name means pleasant, Naomi, but she says, call me bitter, Mara, because I left full. I had a husband and sons, and I came back empty. I wonder how Ruth felt about that. Now, is she complaining to God or just acknowledging that God is sovereign and he brings the calamity the same as he brings the blessings? Well, oftentimes we are reluctant to blame things on God, right? We are reluctant to complain to God. But if you read the Psalms and the book of Job, or even the book of Lamentations, I should tell you right there by the title, it was common in the Hebrew culture that they knew that God was so involved in their lives, and they trusted him even in their calamity, that complaining to God was normal. It expresses a closeness and a trust, right? For someone that you don't know well, you would be reluctant to confront them with the situation, right? Because that might sever the relationship, right? You don't have a firm foundation built yet. But when you have a relationship with God that's so close, you know that your God is big enough to hear your complaints. God knows what your heart is anyway. When you give voice to it, you release the power of whatever that complaint is of your heart. It doesn't have control anymore. You've given it over to God, right? You put it out there. It's not hidden anymore. So God is big enough to hear your complaints. The end of this first chapter, the barley harvest was beginning. This is a sign of promise, right? Harvest time, reaping. Now it says it was the barley harvest. They grew barley and they grew wheat. Depending on the particular soil conditions on that, wherever their farm was, oftentimes they grew both so that they would have grain over a longer period, right? So they weren't limited to one season, or if one crop failed, you still had opportunity for the other crop to do well. Wheat was the premier grain. It was two or three times more expensive than barley. Did you know that Bethlehem means house of bread? Bethlehem, where our Lord Jesus was born, is the house of bread. And Jesus declares in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, doesn't that make sense that the bread of life would be born in the house of Bethlehem, the house of bread? We pray for our daily bread. We just prayed for it a few minutes ago. Jesus is the manna that came from heaven. Both our daily bread and Jesus came from heaven. The first for temporal life, the second for eternal life. And remember the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men with 5 loaves of barley bread. 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread. And when he was done, he had more than he started with. So the bread of life, born in the house of bread, is able to feed billions. Each of us needs to go to Bethlehem. We need to choose rightly. We are given 2 examples here, one of Orpah and one of Ruth. They both had a choice to make. And we discussed on Tuesday night a Bible study how I really felt very sympathetic towards Orpah, because she started off on the road back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law. And she wanted to go. She wept with them. But Naomi encouraged her to go back to her mother, to her people, to her Moabite gods. I find her very sympathetic, but at the same time, every one of us is responsible for our own decisions. In one commentary I read, the writer was much more optimistic about Orpah, that maybe she went back to her people and she acted like the little slave girl in the story of Naaman, where she said, I know where you can be healed. But Orpah was responsible for her decision, even as hard as it was to make. Ruth, it says, clung to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She made a powerful declaration, a covenant, she speaks, right? Back in verses 16 and 17. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. She is making a covenant. I would like you to open up your hymnals to page 607. On number 607 is a covenant prayer in the Wesleyan tradition, authored by John Wesley. And I thought it might be appropriate for us to recite this together. A covenant with our God. Let us begin. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Our God is a covenant God, and he never fails on his side of the covenant. Outside of the promised land, there is death and emptiness, but it's disguised as full life. Remember, they were drawn to go to Moab for food. The pleasures and promises of this world are always temporary. We need to remember that our Heavenly Father is the source of all good gifts. At the end of chapter 1, what does Naomi have? She has Ruth, her daughter. A blessing far greater than she knew, and a blessing to us as well. As you know, the great-grandfather, great-grandmother of King David are in this story about Ruth. So Naomi has Ruth. Naomi has her community. She has returned to her roots, or where she feels connected, where she has family and friends. Remember, the whole town was stirred up. In a recent article in Christianity Today by two researchers, Tyler Vanderweel and Brendan Case, they're part of the Human Flourishing Program at Harvard University, they surveyed research relating to church attendance with personal health and human flourishing. They find that religious service attendance powerfully enhances health and well-being. The article states, a number of large, well-designed research studies have found that religious service attendance is associated with greater longevity, less depression, less suicide, less smoking, less substance abuse, better cancer and cardiovascular disease survival, less divorce, greater social support, greater meaning in life, greater life satisfaction, more volunteering, and greater civic engagement. Specifically, when compared with those who never attend religious services, regular attenders have 33% reduced risk of death, 84% reduced risk of suicide, 29% reduced risk of depression, 50% reduced risk of divorce, 68% reduced risk of death. Death of despair for women, and 33% reduced risk of such deaths for men. 33% reduced risk of adolescent illegal drug use, and 12% reduced risk of adolescent depression. The authors found regular service attendance helps shield children from the big three dangers of adolescence: depression, substance abuse, and premature sexual activity. People who attended church as children are also more likely to grow up happy, to be forgiving, to have a sense of mission and purpose, and to volunteer. It is important to note that these benefits accrue to people not based on what they believe, but on what they practice. As the article puts it, our research suggests that religious service attendance specifically, rather than private practices or self-assessed religiosity or spirituality, most powerfully predicts health. Religious identity and private spirituality may, of course, still be very important and meaningful within the context of religious life, but their effects on health and well-being don't seem to be as strong as those of regular gathering with other believers. You didn't know how smart you were coming to church, did you? They go on. Something about the communal religious experience seems to matter. Something powerful takes place there. Something that enhances health and well-being. And it's something very different than what comes from solitary spirituality. Religious communities are crucial sources of social connection, but perhaps equally important is their role in directly teaching that suicide or abusing drugs and alcohol is wrong. A social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, has put it, religions are moral exoskeletons. They provide a set of norms, relationships, and institutions that protect individuals from their own worst instincts and from giving in to self-destructive temptations. Church attendance is a key tool in combating loneliness, depression, and the isolation that this COVID pandemic has forced upon us. Worship participation not only grows our faith, it helps restore a healthier society, both individually and collectively. That's most of the article. And that's a long article to read to you. But it makes such a strong argument, and it's such an encouragement, and something obviously we need to hear. When so many, even those of the church, downplay how very significant worshiping together is. This week, I downloaded an information packet called 5 Pastor Resources for Reengaging Moms and Young Families in Your Community. If you look around, you can see why. Pastors are tired. Moms are tired. Everyone is tired. Now is when the church shows up in a creative, larger-than-life ways. We know that the biblical truth, Christian fellowship and outreach to our communities has never been more important. We have a unique opportunity to invite the young generation of parents back into local churches as we look ahead to a time post-pandemic. Moms are positioned as the gateway to connecting families. So as this first chapter of Ruth ends, Naomi is back home in Bethlehem, the house of bread. She has her faith. She has her daughter, Ruth. Naomi has her God. There is a promising future. You and I are part of the body of Christ. We are part of that future. For without Ruth, the Lord Jesus would have to have been born some other way in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we see Ruth as a dutiful daughter. She and her mother have no means of support. And she says, let me go out and glean in the fields. She made a covenant with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she is being a faithful daughter. What is the role of gleaning? In several places of the Old Testament, it talks about gleaning and its importance. I will just give you one reference. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord, your God. So they weren't supposed to go all the way up the edge when they're harvesting. And remember, they're harvesting by hand. Okay. So they didn't have the highly sophisticated equipment that we use today in farming. And they didn't go right up into the corner. They did a curve around the corners, right? And if they missed anything, they weren't supposed to go back and get it. This was to provide for the poor and the alien. they didn't go back two or three times and then hand it out to the poor. The poor were to glean. Right? No idle hands. It was there for the taking, but they had to go to the field and glean. Remember that Ruth said that she was going to go to a field to glean where she could find favor. The King James actually uses the word mercy. Right? What is mercy? Undeserved favor. We find favor and mercy in Bethlehem. We meet Boaz in the second chapter. In the first verse, there's an introduction. Second chapter, first verse. It said he was a man of standing. Some of the translations say he's prominent. His name means strength. He's also called wealthy, worthy, and having worth. Two different things, right? Worth being worthy and having worth, two different things. But he is highly esteemed in his community. We hear that as a kind of a foreshadowing in the first verse. And then a couple of verses later, after Ruth is in the field gleaning, it says, just then, or in other translations, behold, Boaz shows up, right? This is an important feature. What are the first words out of Boaz's lips? Anybody still have chapter 2 open there?
The Lord be with you.
Right. The first words we meet him, and the first words we hear from his lips are, the Lord be with you. If you imagine that, meeting someone for the first time, seeing them, and the first word you hear them say, the Lord be with you. And his workers, the reapers, the harvesters on his land, they respond to him, the Lord bless you. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people to exchange greetings like this. But if you look at the text, you'll see that both of these are said with exclamation marks. They're being emphatic. They're heartfelt. And the fact that when we first meet Boaz, these are the words from his lip to tell you that something good is going to happen. I want to talk to you a little bit more about sovereignty, because that's what this whole issue of, it just so happens she ends up at the field, right? As it turned out, Ruth ends up at this Boaz's field. This has to do with the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 19, 31. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevail. On Tuesday night, during our prayers and concerns, for our communion service, Hazel lifted up the miraculous helicopter crash on Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock. I had not heard about it yet, but for the next few days after that, you couldn't turn on the TV hardly without seeing it. Right. This medevac helicopter is transporting a sick child to CHOP. There's three crewmen, pilots and medical staff. They're on the way to CHOP, they have problems, and this helicopter crashes in the street, rolls over in front of the church, doesn't hit the wires, doesn't hit the church. It's all crumpled up. You just look at the pictures. They all survive. Pilot was hurt the worst. The baby was taken to CHOP. He's doing well. A helicopter crashes on the church lawn. People keep talking about the miraculous helicopter landing. Now, to me, when I hear miraculous, supernatural automatically applauds, right? But go back and look at the, read the articles and listen to the audio of it. One witness that I heard said this was a miracle in the Lord. No one else. It was miraculous, but how could it not be of God, right? Now, one of the officials described the incident as a controlled landing of the pilot managed to avoid utility lines and other hazards on the way down. The helicopter hit the street and bounced, then toppled over into some bushes near the church. Witness said a stop sign on the corner of the street was broken in two. I wonder if they'll issue a ticket. So the Upper Darby Fire Chief Derek Sawyer said this was a miraculous landing. We're blessed. We're blessed as a community. We're blessed as a fire service, police department, and emergency management. We are totally blessed. That's about as close you can come to acknowledging God without mentioning his name. Right? What is there in our culture that causes people to deny God his glory? This was an opportunity for God's name to be lifted up and praised. While this was on television and seen all over the nation, probably the world, I remind you that God is always rescuing. God is always redeeming, even when it doesn't make it on the news. This is from my devotion yesterday. The more clearly we see the sovereignty of God and depend on his providential care, the less perplexed we will be by life's calamities. He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day, but step by step my path unfolds. My Lord directs the way. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath looked for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let us praise. Can it be true, God? Will you really be with us no matter what? When those that we love are sick and dying, when we've suffered great loss, when our businesses fail, when we are evicted, when our families break up, are you really there, Lord? You have promised it over and over again, and I claim it. I claim your presence. I claim your promises. Lord, may each one here be bold like Ruth. Claim the God of the universe as her own. Lord, we know that you know all things, but we don't know much else. We don't know why people are hungry. We don't know why volcanoes erupt. What we do know is what you've done for us. We do know that the Lord Jesus took on human flesh, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then carried that cross up Calvary Hill and paid the price that we could not pay. And not for us alone, but for the whole world. And we know, Lord, that though he died on that cross and was buried, that on that first Easter morning, there was rejoicing in heaven. We know that he sits at your right hand and is our advocate. And Lord, we know that he is coming again. So let us not be dismayed by the darkness of this world. But let that darkness embolden us. Give us the motivation to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. Or how can we say we love our neighbor and not offer them the great Redeemer and Rescuer, the Christ, the Messiah? I pray this all in your Son's name, the wonderful, loving Christ Jesus. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.